And if you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Acts chapter 5? Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as your word is now proclaimed, it is preached, I pray that you would have me do it faithfully. And that you would give each of us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we would be sheep who listen to the voice of our good shepherd. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit of a longer passage today. We're going to read it in its entirety, but we're going to read that as we go through the sermon. Now, children, it is wonderful to have you here. It is wonderful to have the kids here, and this is where you should be. When you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but now you can understand the most important things. Don't let anyone say you can't understand what's in the Bible. Now, Jesus had some apostles, and they were chosen, and their job was to tell everyone about Jesus and do this. They were to finish the Bible. Part of the Bible came before Jesus, and it told us what Jesus was going to do. That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the part of the Bible that was finished when Jesus came. And it was the apostles' job to finish the Bible. Now, the apostles were preaching about Jesus. They were telling people that Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day, and that Jesus was the king of the entire universe. And they told people that if you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you have to trust in Jesus. And yet, the government was jealous of Jesus. So they arrested the apostles. They put them in jail, and they said, "Do not preach about Jesus anymore." Except an angel came to visit them that night when they were in jail, and the angel just said, "Let's go outside of the jail." And they were free, but the angel told them, "I have a message from God. I want you to preach about Jesus, and don't do it secretly. Do it in public in front of all the people." And so the apostles kept preaching, even though it made powerful people very mad. Now, sometimes people will get mad at Christians for trusting in Jesus. They'll make fun of them for it. But we need to remember, when people get mad at us or they make fun of us for trusting in Jesus, God looks at it and he sees what you are doing as wonderful. And he wants you to think about how wonderful it's going to be when Jesus returns, how wonderful it will be if you were someone who was made fun of because you trusted in Jesus now. Now, shame and honor are some of the most powerful tools. Shame and honor or dishonor are some of the most powerful tools that people have. And rulers of government and rulers of culture and even those who have religious influence, they know how to use these tools of shame and dishonor. How is it, though, that we can keep from being steered by these tools? How is it that we would be people who trust in Jesus in season and out of season, who preach the gospel in season and out of season, when people around us are okay with it and when people around us think it is shameful? We need to remember that Christ is glorious. The culture doesn't decide what is glorious. We don't decide what is glorious. It is true that Christ is glorious, and he decides what is glorious. And one day, we look forward to the day when whatever he thinks is glorious will be seen by all as glorious. And this will keep us from being steered by the tool of shame and dishonor in the hands of those who hate the Lord Jesus. Our first point is this, and we're going to find it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. Our first point is this: the king builds his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. So we're in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. 12 to 16 for the first point. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the cots and laid them on cots and mats. As Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And our point is this: the king built his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And the signs and wonders that are done were signs of the king and the heart and purposes of his kingdom. And you see these signs and wonders. And what we've learned as we've been going through the book of Acts, that just like a marriage, a sign at the beginning of the covenant seals promises for the rest of the covenant. So that every single day of that covenant, every single day of the marriage, you're not meant to give a wedding ring. You're not meant to proclaim these things in front of witnesses and sign a marriage covenant. But at the beginning, it is signed publicly, and those public statements, those public promises, those public seals endure for the entirety of the covenant. And we see that the things that are signified, the things that the miracles signified at the beginning of the church, when God laid down his gospel, when he finished the Bible, they signified the same thing for all those for thousands of years who would have the same faith. So these things that these miracles are promising, even though we may not see those miracles now, those miracles sign and promise things even for us now if we have the same faith in the same gospel as was preached by the apostles. Notice it doesn't just say that lots of miracles were being done around the people. It says that they were done by the hands of the apostles. It's a remarkable thing to study and maybe even relearn the book of Acts. Sometimes we learn things, we read things, we get a sense, we assume things about books without actually looking carefully at it. And you'll see this in the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts, the miracles surrounded the apostles. This is true for the entire book. And the phrase, miracles were done by the hands of the apostles, or miracles that were done by the hands, it occurs several times in the book of Acts. And there is only one time that the sentence is not finished with the phrase, by the hands of the apostles. There's actually one exception to that, and that's Stephen, and we're going to see him next week. So what do we make of this? We make of this that it is not expected for Christians, other than the apostles, to be able to do miracles. So if you cannot do miracles, it's no failure, it's no disappointment, it's no breaking of a promise from God, and it doesn't mean anything negative about you as a Christian if you are not able to do miracles. God never promised that. But it would have been a failure, a fraud, for an apostle to be unable to do miracles. It would have been a broken promise from God. We see actually in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is defending the fact that he's an apostle. He's one of the men whose teaching could finish the Bible, and he's confirming that he is not just a Christian, but he's an apostle, that he could do signs and wonders, which meant that he had authority to speak on Christ's behalf to create the New Testament, to complete the Bible. And we see that God is establishing his word, his gospel, once and for all. He's laying it down at the beginning of church history, right after the Lord Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. Now, these miracles had a really important function. First of all, you can see this. There were sincere believers in the Old Testament. Men and women who, even before Jesus was born, and before his public ministry, they trusted in God. They trusted in all that the Bible said about the gospel, about the coming Messiah, even though they hadn't yet met him. These were people who absolutely believed and would have bled and died for the books of the Old Testament. And they weren't trusting in their own works like the Pharisees did. They were trusting in the coming Messiah. And they believed every word from God's mouth, every word in the Old Testament was true, and they would have died for these things. And especially for these men and women, it was important that God would surround the apostles with signs and wonders, with miracles, so that they would know that the Bible that they trusted in was completed by the words of these men who wrote about how Christ finished all that God had ever promised. And God did this in such a way that it was impossible to deny it. Many who claim to be miracle workers now, if you compare what they claim to be miracles with what we're seeing in the New Testament, it's laughable. We're seeing here that the miracles that God surrounded the apostles with, they mirrored the miracles that he surrounded Christ with. And these weren't, hey, I have my back pain is about a 6, and now, oh no, it's a miracle, it's now about a 5 pain. No, not miracles like that. It's dead people being raised from the dead. People who are born blind 40 years later being able to see. People who are born lame 40 years later being able to jump and leap and walk around. Even this, look how remarkable this is. The miracles that God is surrounding the apostles with is even the shadows of the apostles could heal people. God is making this so incredibly clear that even the enemies of the gospel could not deny it. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't deny the gospel. They certainly did that. But they could not deny the miracles of the apostles and Christ. You see that Jesus' opponents couldn't deny that he was a miracle worker. They just said, well, it was miraculous power. We'll grant you that. But it was miraculous power from Satan. God establishes his gospel so clearly. So clearly. Right at the beginning, he lays that foundation so everyone would know from that point forward what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. And so that for the rest of that covenant, we would now have to walk by faith in that gospel that was established. And we see here that they are, in verse 14, it reminds us, it tells us, who are being added? How are people being added to his kingdom? Look in verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. How is it that you're added to Christ's kingdom? How is it that you are added to his people? It is by faith, by being a believer in what Christ has done, in what he accomplished, in his life before he died, in his death, and then also in his resurrection and ascension. You are trusting in what he did. And where do you go to find the gospel? How do you know what is the gospel that saves? It is the gospel that Christ preached and the gospel that he appointed the apostles to preach. The Lord builds his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel delivered by the hands of the apostles. And notice this, look at this. We've already had 5,000 men. We're not even counting women and children right now. Their abacuses maybe weren't very good at doing that. But there was 5,000 households were saved, and now more than ever, here Luke tells us that now more than ever the church grows. He's beyond counting now. We're not even going to count. The church grows. The kingdom of Christ grows now more than ever. Men and women, it says. Cities and towns, it's spreading. It's moving out from Jerusalem. But we need to see that the miracles were not just a show of power. They also, as we've seen over and over again when we studied the Gospels and we studied Acts, the miracles are a sign about the kingdom of Christ. Christ is king. He has a kingdom. And tell us about his kingdom, please. First of all, we see healing, and we also see demon possession, people being relieved from demon possession. Let's look at healing first. What does the healing miracles sign about the kingdom? We see blind become seeing, lame become walking, deaf become hearing, and mute become speaking. We see this elsewhere in the book of Acts and the Gospels. Now, first, we need to see the spiritual significance of this. These are spiritual signs. When the blind all of a sudden see, we're meant to notice, oh, this is telling us about Christ's kingdom. What has he come to do? He's come to make the blind see. You've likely sung Amazing Grace. Was blind, but now I see. And we're reminded of even in John 3 where Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The miracles show the spiritual work that God does in the lives of his people. That they can now see the truth of Christ. They can now hear the gospel, and now their hearts are softened to it, and now they can walk Walk in newness of life, no longer walking as the Gentiles do. In the Bible, sin is compared to a sickness. Yes, it is guilt, but it is also a sickness. It's an infection that makes you unable to do things you ought to do. It's like poison. Now, the healing miracles also demonstrate new life. That it is true of you internally. When you become a Christian, you have been given new life. And now you have hands that once served the kingdom of darkness. These hands now serve the Lord God of the universe. You once had feet that walked away from God. And now you have feet that walk with God. You used to have a mouth that cursed God. And now with that mouth, you bless Him and proclaim Him. And yes, it is true that these miracles also signify something very physical as well. They demonstrate that God and God alone has the power to heal. And so that means that, dear brothers and sisters, even though God has not promised to heal all of us of our diseases in this life, we know He has the power to do it. And so that means when we ask Him and we pray for healing as we are encouraged and commanded to do, and sometimes He will answer that by giving us healing. But we know that when He does not, it's not because He's unable to. And we also know that it is not because He does not love us, but that in His wisdom, He knows it would be better for us eternally. But brothers and sisters, this also points very clearly to the fullness of His kingdom. Because as His kingdom is growing now, and it is, one day Christ will return and the fullness of His kingdom will come to this earth, and the whole earth will be redeemed. And on that earth, Christians will be raised with new bodies, and with those new bodies, they will never experience sickness again. And that is His promise that that would happen. Now also, we're noted, Luke notes here, demon possession. Demon possession. Those who are afflicted with demons, possessed by demons, are set free. This is happening in the book of Acts. We see the apostles are able to do what Christ was able to do. Basically saying what Christ accomplished in His life is now the possession of all those who have faith in His gospel. Now you might say, we don't see demon possession now. And you're right, we don't see it very often now, if at all. And it's because it's not Satan's favorite. It's not his MO. It's actually not very effective for Satan to do that. Satan prefers his regular attacks, which is temptation and lies and accusations. Satan much prefers the abortion industry, the pornography industry. He much prefers Islam and LGBTQ activism. He much prefers Dawkins and Darwin. He much prefers liberal-affirming churches. He much prefers harsh husbands and disobedient wives. Those things are demonic. But what is true in the life of Christ and His apostles, Christ did something that Satan didn't want Him to do, which is He forced Him into combat that He didn't want to. It's not His favorite form of combat. And so He did this public combat with Him, in which someone who is visibly possessed by Satan is visibly set free by a preacher of the gospel. Now, Christ and His apostles, they draw Satan into a battle he did not want. And He's showing this, that it is Christ and His gospel that has overthrown Satan. Jesus says, now is the ruler of the world cast out. He has overthrown Satan. He has bound the strong man. And that parable that Jesus tells about binding the strong man, He has done it. He has done it with His death, and He has done it with His resurrection. Satan used to possess the nations, no longer so. Christ does. And what does Satan, what is the binding of Satan meant to do? Why do you bind a strong man? Oh, that's so that you can go into his house and steal all his stuff. And this is exactly what these miracles were demonstrating. Satan is now bound by Christ. He is defeated by Christ, so that now all that needs to happen is a weak man or a weak woman can step into a country, proclaim the gospel, and treasure starts pouring out of that country into the kingdom of Christ. And who is the treasure? Who is the treasure that is being robbed, stolen, plundered, pillaged from Satan's kingdom? It is people. And this is God's visible demonstration of these things, that the gospel sets people free from the reign of Satan. Because Christ has qualified us for that by giving us his qualifications. Christ took our qualifications for the kingdom of darkness on the cross, and he was damned. And in love, he gives us his qualifications for the kingdom of God. And we receive those by faith and are set free from the kingdom of darkness. What a glorious and honorable, wonderful, honorable kingdom. That takes us to our second point, which is this. The Lord frees us that we might serve and proclaim that Jesus is the life. Let's read 17 to 21. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. We're to see here two effects, two opposite effects. It is received, the gospel is received by faith with those who are called by Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, and it infuriates those who are opposed to Christ. I want you to notice the motivation here. Did you see that? They were motivated by, verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. Their motivation was jealousy. Notice that this is a group that is not entirely a group of religious leaders. This is actual civil authorities as well. They had been granted that authority by Rome. Notice they throw them in the public prison. This is the civil prison. They throw them in the government prison. We see as this government group is actually filled with religious people. And that's true of all government groups, really. Every government has a religious conviction that guide their decisions. That's true in an atheistic government as well. They have convictions about what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. They have convictions about the origin of the universe. They have convictions about who decides what is right and wrong, good and beautiful and true. And here we see that they are jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because if it is true that Christ rose from the dead, that means everyone owes him honor and authority and deference. That he must be the highest authority in every single person's life. That everyone must bow the knee to him. And though that there are other rulers that we ought to submit to because God has ordained that they would be, that ultimately our authority, our allegiance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if anyone commands something different than what Christ would, we would have to say, "I will obey God and not you." And so they arrest the apostles. They are attempting to prevent the spread of Christ's kingdom, to bind Christ and his gospel. And doesn't this remind us of Psalm 2? What does Christ say as the rulers of the nations try to stand against him and his Christ? What does God do? Does he bite his fingernails? What does he do? He laughs. You're trying to contain the kingdom of Christ? You're going to try to contain the spread of the gospel? Not a chance. And the Lord frees them. Now, why is it that he frees them? Did you notice this? He frees them. Why? Not because jail is the worst thing and he promised to keep us out of jail. No. He frees them to preach. And notice he doesn't give them advice. Look, this, you were preaching publicly, it got you in trouble. I'm going to free you now, but here's some advice. Preach less publicly now, right? You want to stay out of jail, stop preaching so publicly. Don't annoy the rulers. No, where does he tell them to preach? The most public place possible. Go to the temple. And when do they go to the temple? At daybreak. They go right away to the most obnoxious place that they could preach. It wasn't a place less likely to inflame the rulers. No. They preached Christ publicly because that is where he deserves to be preached. Let's apply this before we move on. Dear friends, Christ frees us so that we might proclaim him, that we might glorify him, and to do so publicly. If you are a Christian, if your faith has been placed in Christ, you have been set free from the domain of darkness. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from the kingdom of Satan, and you are now free, but you are free to proclaim him. This is what your freedom is for. The gospel truly frees us, not so that we are no longer enslaved by self, but to be willing servants of the risen Lord. And that truly is freedom. True freedom is to serve the Lord, because you will always be serving someone. Either it's the world, or it's your own sinful heart, or it will be the Lord. And he is worthy of this. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. It takes us to our next point. Rulers crippled with fear attempt to intimidate God's people. Let's read 21 to 28. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council at the Senate, all the Senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Did you notice the fear there in the rulers' hearts? In verse 26, they want to bring the apostles to trial, but they have to ask them, kind of, "Would you please come to trial here?" They did not want to do it by force. Why did they not want to do it by force? Why? Because they were afraid of the people. They were not God-fearers. They were fearers of men. And contrast them with the apostles. These men were restrained by the fear of death. They were constrained by the fear of man. And yet the apostles did not love their lives so much that they would try to keep it by dishonoring the Lord. And so these leaders think the best way to restrain the apostles is with fear. They must operate the same way as us. We're restrained by fear. Maybe we can do the same for them. But what they don't understand is the Holy Spirit is given to these men and to all Christians so that they might not fear man or pain or death, but instead that we might fear God. Did you notice also that they are crippled by the fear of guilt? Did you see that? What is motivating these men? They are motivated not because the honor of the Lord is at stake and you're preaching something that's not true about the Lord. What is it? Do you see at the end of this passage here that we just read? "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Here it is. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They are crippled by the fear of guilt. Now, the apostles preach that Christ is Lord. And if Christ is Lord, that means that these leaders have blood on their hands. They have crucified the Lord of glory. They have crucified the Son of God. They have crucified the ruler of all creation. Now, dear friends, the preaching of the gospel is connected with the law of God. There is no gospel if there is no law. Because the gospel is the good news that we are rescued from our sins of breaking God's law. The gospel comes into the darkness, and the darkness is this, is that we have blood on our hands. We are guilty. We have the wrath of God on us, hanging over us, because we have sinned against the God of the universe. We have not done wrong, but we have not done right. We have done evil. And this is why, when people preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation from sins by grace of God, a beautiful gospel, it is often met with hysteria and fierce anger. It's called hateful in our country because it exposes the fact that we have blood on our hands, even though it offers that blood can go to Christ, that guilt can go to Christ, and he will die for your sins. He will have died for your sins. And they are crippled by fear of guilt. Now, this jealousy that they are bringing, it comes from fear. And they are crippled by the fear of death, fear of man, and fear of their guilt. Dear church, the Lord teaches us that we are not to fear what they fear, what the people of God who hate God fear. We are instead to let the Lord be our fear. And the fear of the Lord is clean, it's pure, and it leads to life. It drives you to the Lord Jesus and his cross. And so when it is true that you fear condemnation, when you are made aware of your sin, do not be angry at the people who bring it to your attention. Thank them for it and flee to Christ. Christ alone can satisfy that fear because he alone was able to pay for your condemnation. Takes us to our fourth point. Christ suffered that we would receive the Spirit and obedience. Let's read 29 to 32. Christ suffered that we would receive the Spirit and obedience. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We're always looking, hopefully, we're always looking for sandwiches in Scripture. We're always looking for sandwiches. In verse 29 and verse 32, we have an obedience sandwich. Did you see that? He starts by saying obedience. He ends with saying obedience. That should draw our attention. I think he's trying to talk about obedience. And here he talks about obedience when he's talking about the gospel. It is the same gospel, just a different angle. Now, how does obedience fit with the gospel? Surely we are not saved by obedience. Well, that's true. We are not saved by obedience. We are saved by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whomever he saves, he gives obedience to them. He gives the Holy Spirit who will work obedience in us. In fact, this is the offer of the gospel. For people who are walking in sin and walking in darkness, walking in rebellion against God, the gospel of Christ says, "Come to me. I will pay for your sins and I will make you obedient. I'll set you free from disobedience." And true saving faith rests in Christ and saying, I trust your obedience and your death pays for my sin. And Christ, I also want you to make me obedient. I don't want to be a slave of sin and Satan and self anymore, but make me an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have you received his record of obedience, and this is what you are covered in, Christ's record of obedience. All that he did counts for you. Not only that, but he also gives the Holy Spirit, the spirit of obedience, so that now you can love what God loves, hate what he hates. And it will be your heart's desire, your truest self's desire, to obey the Lord. And he will give you the power to do that. Takes us to our fifth point. Rivals to Christ rise and fall, but his reign will endure forever. Verse 33 to 40. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, the apostles. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Notice here that God uses a sinful, crooked, wicked tool to actually spare his people in this instant. The Sadducees, the group that had gathered, were the Sadducees, and these were men who denied the resurrection. They say, this is all there is. Get the most out of it. And there was also a Pharisee, and his name was Gamaliel. In fact, he was one of the primary Pharisees in the ancient world. He was. There's two most famous Pharisees in that day, and he was one of them. And here, he's not an ally of the apostles, but he's kind of like a co-belligerent. He also fights against the Sadducees, and he here is used of God to protect them. Now, we see this all throughout church history, that God will sometimes use someone who doesn't love him to protect the church. God uses this, but he doesn't need to use it. Now, in our day, it's not only Christians who oppose some of the wicked things in the world. There are non-Christians who do oppose abortion and pornography and government abuses and communism and medical assistance and death. There are people who oppose that as well who aren't people who love the Lord Jesus. God uses them, but he doesn't need them. And Gamaliel is an example of such a man. Now, Gamaliel's argument is interesting. He says, others who have claimed to be the Christ of Israel, they've come up and they have had some of a following, and then they rose and they fell. And the reason that that we know that they're false is that they just disappeared. And Gamaliel says, look, if these men preaching Christ are from God, you can't successfully oppose them. You do not want to be found opposing God. Now, dear church, the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, they insist that he will come to reign, that his reign will begin small and it will expand to the entire world. But they also prophesy that he will be opposed. And they also prophesy that false messiahs will come and enjoy some success. They will enjoy some followings. I hope you can see, even as you look at the world around you, that the world is not opposed to messiahs. The world is simply opposed to the true Messiah. How often throughout history and even in our day do people rise up and proclaim there is a salvation that is needed, and I'm the one who will tell you what it is. Even atheists talk like this. The world is not opposed to worship. It's simply opposed to true worship. It's not opposed to messiahs. It's just opposed to the true Messiah. And we see that throughout history, in fact, in throughout church history, rivals to Christ have risen and they have fallen. And there's times when it looks like they will overtake and that will be it for the church, that the church will be lost, swallowed up. And God will rise up a rival to Christ only to show how foolish it was to trust in that. Sometimes that's kings, sometimes that's government, sometimes that's ideologies. But in every single case, they will fall, and the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom will continue to expand and continue to endure. They fall, but Christ will not. And so when we see things rising up as rivals to Christ, anti-Christian movements, people who hate Christ, maybe powerful people who threaten the church, and maybe a culture that shames the church and calls it disgusting and hateful, we kind of feel like we're going to be on the wrong side of history, don't we, sometimes? you have that feeling that we're losing? But dear church, it's just not going to be the case. Rivals of Christ have come and gone, and God has promised that they will fall, but Christ will endure forever. Here we are in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Who cares about Gamaliel? Who cares about Thutis? Who cares about Judas the Galilean? Who cares about Caesar? And who cares about Caiaphas? But yet on this Lord's Day, on this Sunday, in every country on planet Earth, billions of people will call on the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hundreds of thousands of gospel-preaching churches will take bread and wine this morning and proclaim the Lord Jesus' death and feed on his life. We do not need to fear them. Christ's kingdom will endure, not only because it is from God, but because Christ is God. It takes us to our last point, our summary point, which is this: the honor of suffering dishonor for the name of Christ. Let's read 41 and 42 to close us off. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Did you notice that our beginning portion and our ending portion have a lot in common? You might say it's a sandwich. At the beginning, we have a picture of the church worshiping, don't we? And at the end, we have a picture of the church worshiping. At the beginning, we have a picture of the church proclaiming Christ. At the end, we have a picture of the church proclaiming Christ. We need to spot the differences. First difference is that the first situation, they had the favor of the people around them. At the end, they certainly don't have the favor of the people around them. At the beginning, They're told that they are worshiping and they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. At the end, they are worshiping and trusting in Jesus. But this little detail that Luke wants us to know is very important. How were they worshiping? They were worshiping joyfully. Like, if I was writing this story, and if I'm just assuming how it's going to go, I'd have the first situation that they were worshiping with joy. So joyful. They're rejoicing that they have the favor of the people around them. Even the non-Christians are kind of respectful of the Christians. The people around us who hate the Lord, they kind of respect the church. And we think that's what they're praising God for. God, thank you for that. And then at the end, it would be like, well, they're still worshiping because they have to, but they're doing it without joy. It's completely reversed. Dear friends, persecution, the dishonor that we receive for proclaiming Christ is not something that robs us of joy. In fact, all it does is actually gives us more joy. It gives us more honor. What an honor it is to suffer shame for the sake of the Lord Jesus. What a joy it is. He saved us by suffering our shame. The shame that you and I would have been covered with when we stood before the Lord in judgment. We stand before, we walk to his throne before him, covered in this filthy shame, dishonorable deeds and a dishonorable heart, dishonorable thoughts. That's what we would have suffered. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so greatly that on the cross, he said, put all that shame and dishonor that belongs to my people and put it on me, and I will suffer the dishonor for them. And so, dear church, when the Lord providentially sets up our lives, that we, just by proclaiming Christ's name, just by teaching about him and trusting him, face dishonor and shame from the people around us, do not think for a minute that can slow down his kingdom. And do not think that it can rob you of joy. All it can do is increase our joy. What an honor it is to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. In your church, this means that we should not try to shape our message or try to shape our approach so that we get less dishonor and shame from the people around us. Now, it doesn't mean that we try to annoy them intentionally, Peter warns us about this in his letters. Do not suffer as a meddler, because then you're just getting what you deserve. But don't be afraid to boldly preach Christ and his gospel and his life. Do not shape the way you live in order to avoid dishonor. Do not shape the way you teach and preach in order to avoid dishonor, because any dishonor you receive for the Lord Jesus Christ will add to your joy. Dear church, let us preach Christ in season and out of season, and not let the culture or the government or the leading social trends tell us what is honorable. But we look to Christ. He is honorable. Where is he honorable? Everywhere. When is he honorable? All the time. He is honorable, and we proclaim what is honorable in God's sight. And here, we now turn to the Lord's Supper, which is a visible promise, the extension of baptism, you might say, that all who confess faith in the Lord Jesus are fed with his life, and that though we bear dishonor for his name for a time, we will share in the honor and glory that belongs to him forever and ever, because he bore our dishonor and shame and guilt on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is a gift that God gives, not to individual Christians, he gives it to churches to celebrate, where churches can together confess to each other and to our own hearts that Christ died for our sins and his body was broken, his blood shed, that we might feast on him by faith and have his life. And so if you belong to this church, or if you belong to any other church, if you are a member of any other church that preaches this same gospel, then we'd encourage you to take and eat, to remember and believe with us that Christ's death is what rescues us from death. But if you are not a Christian, if your faith is not in Christ, or if you're not a member yet of a faithful church, we'd ask you to hold off. You can watch, and you can just be nourished by watching and instructed by watching. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and we're going to pray that God would bless our time of Lord's Supper. Well, dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that you sent the Lord Jesus to take our place on the cross so that we could be added to your kingdom, to your family, by faith in what he has done, that we can enjoy Christ's seat at the table because he hung in our place on the cross. So Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to celebrate this supper, and that you would nourish our souls with it. Remind us of the glory of Christ, that we might die to all other glories and resolve to only be covered with his glory. I pray that you would help create faith and strengthen faith through this wonderful gift that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.